We're looking at 1 Peter. We're in chapter 1. We've covered the first 12 verses. We look primarily at verses 1 and 2 as our identity in Christ. And then last week we looked at some other great privileges and blessings that are ours. What we're trying to think about as we go through Peter is, how do we live as Christians in a world where Christ and his church and the Christian faith is pretty much seen to be irrelevant? You're pretty much viewed as being weird and strange, and everything else and anything else but Christianity will be tolerated. So we're living in that kind of world. And that's why 1 Peter is so relevant to us. The people in Peter's day were living in a world where they were marginalized, where Jesus Christ was despised. Some of them were being persecuted physically. Other times it was verbally. You go on in the book of Hebrews, some were losing their property. Their real estate was being plundered and taken from them. Others were sawn asunder and crucified. So to be a follower of Jesus Christ is not an easy thing. And it's not easy to live differently in a world that has marginalized Jesus and has marginalized the Christian church. We see it in the way things have happened in our culture. I said to you before, you go back 30, 40, 50 years, the Christian church was at the center of communities. They weren't perfect, but it was a central place where people gathered often in small towns and villages and communities. There was a voice. Now that voice has now been muted by a world that has disregarded the law of God. Now, what are we to do? Do we go into our bunker? Do we just get together and keep ourselves separate? No. We engage with that. We live in that world every day, in case you haven't noticed, the people you live with and work with and so on. That's where we live. But we're called to live differently, but relevantly to that world. And that's what 1 Peter, what we're aiming at to draw out of 1 Peter. Peter is showing us then that our new identity in Christ, that you can see in verses 1 and 2, you're called and chosen and cleansed and purified for a reason. You're not just forgiven. So Peter is showing us that in our new identity in Christ, in these opening 12 verses, because this is the key and the source that will enable us to live out of the great spiritual privileges and blessings that are ours. We've been called by God. We've been cleansed from sin. We're not any better than anybody else. We deserve the wrath of God and the judgment of God just as anybody else does. But Christ has done something in us and for us that has changed us. And that should be showing in our lives. Peter doesn't present to us a complex model for how we live in our world where there's pain and there's brokenness. There's broken relationships, there's broken lives, there's suffering, there's disappointment, there's dread, there's fear, there's anxiety, there's trouble. That's the world we live in. Christians live there too. Christians grieve too. Christians have problems, just like the world. But as Michelle showed to the kids, Jesus is in our hearts, and that ought to make a difference. If we're saying it does, then we ought to be demonstrating that it does. So here is Peter. He wants us to recognize our new identity in Christ. And you'll notice here in 1 Peter 1:13, there's a transition going on here. He uses the word therefore in a way that turns our identity as followers of Jesus Christ into gospel action. So it's not, well, thank you God, I'm now saved and I'll just gather with my brothers and sisters and we'll all go to heaven nice and sweet and let the world go to hell. We weren't saved for that. And this word therefore brings a transition in verse 13. Look at it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. again, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded. Be alert. Don't close your mind. Don't just drift on your way to heaven. The word therefore brings this transition. These are great blessings that we enjoy, a living hope, an eternal inheritance that can't be taken away. Though for a season, verse 6, we're in trouble. But it's all part of the great plan that God is refining us. We often want to be released from the trials, and it seems to be God's way to refine us in them and then enable us to live in the world. So there's a transition going on here. And when you see the word therefore each time in the Bible, you need to stop and actually just ask the simple question, what is it there for? The answer is that it seems to be that Peter wants to break off and make now some practical application to these great truths. And on the basis of what is true about us, he now wants us to live our lives in this way. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. A diplomat for the Australian government, his ultimate obedience, whether he's in Libya or America or wherever he is, he's there as a representative of government, his ultimate obedience is to the homeland. But they are there in those countries for the purpose of their homeland. And therefore, in those countries, they need to know how to live and conduct themselves in a way that is for the ultimate purpose and benefit of the homeland. Therefore, they're courteous. They'll show respect. They'll be concerned about the culture. They'll want to be engaging with people. They've been assigned to that country. And so, when we become Christians, followers of Jesus, we're at this moment away from the homeland. We're not yet in heaven. We're living in a different world. We're living with a different culture and a different lifestyle. And it's in that place, yes, you respect every human being, but you're living differently in that world. So Peter highlights the need for respect, even in the ungodly world we live in. Chapter 2, verse 17, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 7, and verse 15. Respect. So here then, we're starting this morning in verse 13. Peter is going to spell out what it means for the church, that's you and I, what it means for Christians to be distinct or different. Not odd, don't want to be odd or weird, but different. Like Daniel was in Babylon, a young man away from his homeland. Do you remember the people saying that hit song in the 70s? Well, it was a hit song long before the 70s, but Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. The people of God were singing that long before Bonnie M made it a hit. But what's it saying? It's saying we're away from everything we know. We're away from the comforts of home. We're away from the bounds of Christian fellowship. And we're now in this strange place called Babylon. Do you know what they were told to do? They were told not to assimilate, but neither were they told to isolate, but they were told to engage. Seek the welfare. Daniel had a very prominent place in Babylon, but he would not bow down to the gods of Babylon. That's what we're talking about. That's what Peter's talking about. So the first thing then is we're called to live in hope. Look at what it says in verse 13. Follow in your Bibles. Here's the first time in this letter where there is a command. We're not very comfortable with commands because we call it legalism. But you know, there's a lot of commands in the Bible. It's not legalism. Here's the first command, and it's this. Set your hope fully, fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or fix your hope completely. That's the first command in this letter of Peter's, in this call to action. And we'll see in a moment how we do that with the use of our mind and our hearts. It's a command to hope. Why? Because of what he's already told us. Look at who you are in Christ. Look at what he's provided you with. You have a spiritual trust fund that no global financial crisis will ever affect. You're kept for it. It's kept for you. So he says, now set your hope fully on that which is to be revealed. They've experienced a change of heart. And so this hope is based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we live as though he's not coming back. It says, therefore, prepare your mind, set your hope fully, verse 13, on the grace. Not asking you to do it in your own, on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's coming again. So live with that hope. He'll be revealed at the last day. Every eye shall see him. So says Peter, the first command is this. Set your hope fully on the returning King Jesus. Let the expectation of that, let the sure and certain hope of that move your mind and your heart as you see your friends and your family and loved ones who don't know Christ. It ought to move you. Now notice Peter tells us what the object of this hope is. We are hoping in the grace of God. See, grace comes before hope. Comes before everything else, doesn't it? Because we're dead in sin. We're without hope. And the grace of God comes. So he says, set your hope fully. The order's important. Fix your hope completely. So after Peter celebrates the first 12 verses of the sovereign action and election of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that brings new birth and the keeping of our inheritance and the preservation of our faith and the foregaining of the prophets to come and make the gospel known and the amazing insight that the angels had when they looked at this great truth of grace and salvation. Now he says, in the light of all of that, set your hope fully and completely. Because this truly is amazing grace. We're going to sing at the close, grace unmeasured, boundless, free. This is the grace that breaks the chain of sin and sets us free. So, here then is a call to live in hope. Set your hope fully on Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, where is your hope this morning? Where is it? Who is it on? What is it on? Is it the better job, the better home? Is it the better relationship? What is it? Where is it? Set your hope fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a call to action here, and it comes in the form of prepared minds and sober minds. Peter says, on the basis of what is true about Jesus, you should now live your lives in this way. See, Peter seems to be saying that the opposite of that, the blight that can come on our Christian testimony comes when we are slack, when we are haphazard, when we are double-minded. We're not prepared for action. So he's saying, have prepared minds ready for action. It's the image of a person wearing the long flowing garments, tucking the garments in under his belt so that he can run and move more freely. Not wanting to trip over. He's not slothful about it. He's not haphazard about it. He's not slack. He's prepared for action. And then he's told to have a sober mind. Being sober The opposite is the image of, it's the image really of not being drunk. If you've ever been intoxicated, well, you know what it's like. You're not in control. You're not thinking clearly. You're not behaving properly. And so Peter says, be sober-minded. It implies alertness. It is the capacity that God gives us to be able to evaluate. Is this a sober-minded decision or judgment? You remember that Moses had that when we read in Hebrews 11, 24 and 24 to 26. He was reasoning, shall I keep living in Egypt, enjoy the pleasures of Egypt and Pharaoh's palace? Or will I suffer? Will I choose the way of suffering and affliction if I go with the people of God? Now, you know what the human flesh is automatically going to change. Moses, you just sit tight, mate. You'll be the next Pharaoh and then you can change everything. No. Moses said, I'm ready to endure affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's sober-mindedness. That's making evaluation. That's evaluating things correctly. It's seeing clearly. You see, your mind isn't numb with intoxicating influences. So those two things are telling us how to get on with fixing our hope on Jesus. They're not the main commands, they're secondary commands, but they flow out of what's gone before. Look at the blessings and privileges are yours. You know what you ought to do in the light of that? Set your hope fully on Jesus. And you and I know that it's all too easy to set our hope in other things. Good things. Things that we're all concerned about. We can set it in our families, our children, our husbands, our wives, our jobs, our pleasures. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But they'll never save you, and they never have saved you. The great concern of God in this passage of his word is that we not just be hope-so kind of Christians. You know, look, I actually think my insurance policy's up to date. I think I signed a little thing that said I followed Jesus in 19, whatever it was. I think it's up to date. Now, that's a vague, that's empty. I'm not saying that's empty. If it's real for you, it's real. But where is it today? Where is that hope now, right now, this morning? Is your hope set fully, completely? That at any moment, right now, Jesus could come. And we're all ushered into eternity. Either to heaven or hell. And if we have that hope, then we have a God-given duty to be faithful to the Great Commission. Not necessarily to go to Africa, but it might just be down your street or across your street. It might be across that classroom or that lecture hall. It might be on that building site or in that canteen. Where you show the love of Christ, not that you'll give 5 points of the gospel or whatever it is, 4 spiritual laws, whatever you do. Those are techniques. The other is a relationship. The other is something that's vital to me day by day and moment by moment. We're called to live in hope. And we're called to prepare our minds and to guard our minds. And if we can do that together, let's do it together. Look, how many people here this morning? I don't know, 80 people, maybe a bit more. Imagine if every one of us who are Christians here this morning, if there's 50 or 60 Christians here this morning, imagine what it might be like tomorrow at work, at school, wherever you and I go, to be living with a mindset that is my hope is fully on Christ. And that these relationships and conversations about what's happening in the world or what's happening in the life or what you did at the weekend, if somehow, something of Jesus is brought into those conversations. Can you imagine what that might do? Those who were at the, wasn't in the evening lecture, but in the evening meeting, but John Lennox was giving an illustration of a girl who was at university with him. And she just used to invite people into her room for coffee. She wanted to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all she did. She wasn't a very demonstrative, articulate sort of person. That's what she did. She befriended them. And one of those ladies was a lady called who did go in and she was befriended and was led to Christ. One of those ladies was Helen Rosevere, a great missionary. And nobody knows the other lady's name. But how did that come about? How did it start? A cup of coffee. That's popular these days, isn't it? Go for a cup of coffee. It's amazing what you can do over a cup of coffee. It's amazing the conversations you can have. It's amazing that that could lead to somebody's life being changed. This is real. This is not just an ancient book this morning. Well, weren't those courageous Christians in the days of Peter? This is you and me. So we're called to live in hope. We're called to live in holiness. It's interesting that Peter should be giving a lot of emphasis on the mind and the way we think. See, it's not hang your mind up the way you hang your hat at the door. It's use your mind. Peter is getting here to the subject of holiness. Be holy, he's quoting Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy. In other words, as Michelle put it so well, being different as you follow Jesus, because you follow Jesus. So the specific way in which holiness shows itself, first of all, is in the way we think. How do we think? Do we think God's thoughts after him? And the general point that Peter is making is the need for holiness. People laughed at me when I said this. This is true. In Ireland, you could identify in some places, the Christians by their haircut. Because it was called a holiness haircut. Could only be Ireland, but there you go. That's what it was. Now, that could be derogatory. But there were many genuine Christians, people. So it's not by what you wear or how you look. It's what's in here. What's in here? The need for holiness. It simply means to be different. We don't like to be different because we like to all sort of fit in. But God saved us to be different. What Peter wants to say most of all to these people who are facing persecution, remember, and possible death, is not that they need to be released, but that they need to be holy. They need to be like Jesus. One old Scottish minister said many years ago, Robert Murray McShane, he said that our greatest need is our own personal holiness. It's well put, isn't it? That your greatest need and my greatest need this morning is just to become more like Jesus. Simple, isn't it? I think sometimes we complicate it. I think sometimes we think if God would only give me this, that, and the other, life would be so much better. And Peter's saying, guys, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the confiscation of your real estate and your property and the loss of loved ones and maybe even death itself, you know what you need? You need to be like Jesus. Nothing is more important than knowing Jesus and growing in likeness to Jesus. He's quoting from Leviticus 19, the holiness code, as we would say. Be holy, for I am holy. Jesus put it a little bit differently in, isn't it, Matthew 5:48? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's impossible, isn't it? He's saying, keep aiming at that, because one day you will not only see Jesus, but be like Jesus. That's the end product. That's the big plan. That's from salvation to glorification. And all this that's going on in between in your life and mine, the disappointments, the setbacks, the trials, the joys, the confusions, all of that, somehow, in all of that, there is a sovereign God whose plan will not be interrupted by what we think are obstacles, but is actually a plan that is being fallen out according to his eternal purpose. We're set apart from that which is ungodly. We're saved, says someone, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. As obedient children, do not, you see, there's the negative, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That's gone. You're new in Christ. You've got a new identity. You couldn't do it on your own. God did it. Do not conform to the evil desires. Now, not all desires are evil, but he's highlighting evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Not knowledge. You didn't have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have had a lot of information, but you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, because I am holy. So that means that we're neither to be passive nor isolated from the world we live in, but engaged and yet distinct. Now notice, this call to be different and holy is not just about what people did when they went to the temple. It wasn't just about what they did when they were bringing their sacrifices or they were having a spiritual meeting. This is what they did when they went to the shops, when they went to the markets, when they went to the beach, when they went to play their sport or their music. This is what they did on a Monday morning as well as a Sunday morning. Holiness is as much about the kind of neighbor you are as it is about the kind of church member you are. The meaning of holiness is that we are set apart from all that is evil and defective and impure, but we're set apart for the purpose of setting our hope fully on Christ. And how should that impact our lives? Well, he's told us there that it should be with obedience. Friends, do you see what's going on here in verse 14 and to 16? There's a struggle going on. There's a struggle going on right in your life and my life right this moment. Right this moment. Because the words of Peter here assumes that there will be a struggle going on in your mind and in your emotions and your will if you're earnestly seeking to follow Christ. Because you know and I know we are bombarded with sin. It's before our eyes. The temptations of lust, the temptations of pride and gossip and anger and lies, and on it goes. That's where we live. He realizes the devil is still active. He's seeking to divert us. He tells us in chapter 5, he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to trick us. He wants you to make you think, you know what, I used to struggle with that sin, but I'm over that now. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself that you think that you are so strong spiritually and mentally that you're over any sin. You're never over sin. The only time you're over sin is when you're dead. And then you live forever without sin. But while we're here, there's a struggle going on in verse 14 to 16. Because we know we're not as holy as we should be. We know that there's this temptation as ever before us. Don't be presumptuous. Don't think your days of spiritual ignorance and blindness are gone. And don't think that you, even as a Christian, cannot commit a sin that you would be amazed that you could ever even begin to think you could commit. You can do it. That's why the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. If the man after God's own heart, the king of Israel, could fall, and if Peter, the disciple who said he would never forsake the Lord, could fall, don't you think you and I could fall? Don't be presumptuous. There's a struggle going on. We're called to be holy. And it's a lifelong work. It's not an event. It's a process. And you always got to be guarded. So prepare your mind. Be sober-minded. Put away the old lifestyle. It's a constant struggle and battle. One old Puritan said, kill sin before it kills you. It only takes a moment for a testimony to be lost. It's a call to action, because we're continually challenged by the devil and our own deceptive hearts, I might add. Our sin will easily trip us up. But notice what else that Peter reminds us here in verse 17 is that we're accountable. He speaks here of a father. Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, this is not speaking of the judgment, whether you go to heaven or go to hell, because he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those who are strangers. He wants them to fear God in a right way, because there's a time of accountability for every one of us. I tell you what, this week at the conference, the pastor's conference, they highlighted Hebrews 13:17. You can go and look that in your Bibles when you go home and read it. I've read it quite a bit since then, because I realize, I don't know how many people are here, I realize I have an account to give, and so do your elders. And anybody in church leadership, there's an account to be given. Makes your stomach turn sometimes, because you know there are many times you've failed. So there's an accountability going on here within the family of God. Now, that's a radical thing these days, isn't it? Accountability? Fear? But it's about respect. This being different and growing in likeness to Christ is about respect. It's about reverence. We're called to fear, living as though our faith were not in God. We ought to fear that. We ought to fear that as though we can handle this sin. You know what? I can go into that place. I can control myself. I can control my passions. I can go in there and be a servant of Jesus. You need to be very careful. We are to fear. We are to fear God if we're not hoping and trusting in Jesus Christ as our greatest hope. If we're living a way that shows that we're trusting in our good works or our money or our achievements or our skills or abilities, we ought to fear living in ways that don't honor God. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 5. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Don't stroke it. Don't think, I can handle this. Pluck it out. Because it is better to enter with one eye than with two and be cast into hell. There's an accountability for our Christian living. We need to get out of our heads that now I'm safe. And you are safe, eternally secure in Christ. But you're accountable, just as I'm accountable. Fourth thing, quickly, let's try and wrap up here. There's a call to value the Lamb of God. Notice what Peter says in verse 18. Because you were ransomed, you were redeemed, you were purchased, not with some small temporary external thing like gold and silver, but with the eternal, immeasurable, infinite life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who shed his blood. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, hold up your sin before your holy God. It's a good thing to do, because he knows it anyway. Don't cover it. Don't hide it. Don't pretend it's not there. Hold it up. And then hold up The precious Lamb of God who does what? What does he do? You're whispering. What does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. So that includes my sin and your sin. Hold him up. Because the devil will hold up your sin if you don't. Hold it up. Own it for what it is. But look to the Lamb of God. That's what Peter said. Value the precious blood of Jesus. Because it's not only there to ransom you, it's there to transform you. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from, notice what he says, the futile or the empty way of life. The world is always the empty way of life. And the aim and purpose and design of this ransom, this price being paid, is not just forgiveness, it's not just an insurance policy, well, I'll get to heaven, but it's actually the beginning of a lifelong journey of transformation, of our thinking, of our affections, of our will, our actions. Lastly, it's a call to value the plan of God. Look at it, verse 20 and 21. And you see this big picture here then? Do you see from eternity past to eternity future? Those he foreknew, verse 20, he was chosen, that is Christ, before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God and raised him, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And that's where he is now, at the right hand of God. That's the process that you and I are in. He appeared, notice what it says, he appeared in these last times for our sake. He has appeared in these last times, the times the prophets spoke about. In the fullness of time, God came. He says at the end of verse 20 that the reason Christ appeared was for your sake. Think of that. Big meeting of the Trinity in eternity before creation was brought into being. And God says to his Son, you're going to the cross for the sake of these sinful people who are not yet born. That's the big plan. For the sake of you. That should humble us, shouldn't it? And yet fill us with joy unspeakable. For our sake. That we might not only be forgiven, that's a wonderful thing in itself, but glorified and changed. Verse 21. For God who raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and he will raise us too. And so we need to remember that. There's a day coming of resurrection. God glorified him. Verse 21, God gave him glory. In other words, he didn't raise him from the dead to be a mere mortal who'd suffer again and then die. But he brought him from heaven and set him at the right hand of the Father. What it implies is this. That our fight with the futile way of sin in the world we live in is the way that leads to glory. The great end for which we've been created. We have every reason to hope in the promises that God has made to us. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21 again, we are believers in God. God raised him from the dead. God gave him glory. And through all this, we come to put our faith and hope in God. And isn't it interesting how that paragraph ends, verse 21, contrast it with verse 13. The paragraph ends in 21 where it began in verse 13, namely, hoping in God. Fix your hope completely on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 13. Verse 21, hope fully in the grace of God. Verse 21 ends the paragraph by saying that God has done everything through Christ so that his people might put their faith and hope in him. Well, our time's gone, but the way that we can live out this life. Look at chapter 2, 11 and 12. We're to live out this life in such a way that it makes others think about the gospel. We are to build relationships, share the gospel message, invite people into the community of God, and to know that it's something that demands our soul, our life, and our all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this blessed hope that you've given to your people. And we ask that now as we come to your table, that you would meet with us as we share in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think what we'll do is we'll maybe just go straight to